Well, it's good to welcome you all to the house of the Lord. If you would remain standing, we'll begin reading our scripture. Especially glad to see you if you're a visitor with us today on this beautiful, beautiful Sunday morning. The rain has cleared out and it's just a beautiful, clear and cool morning. And it's a delight to see. Remind you to be sure and sign the friendship pad that's on the left-hand side of the pew before you leave this morning. But let's turn our attention now to the Word of God. Once again, to Matthew chapter 13 in the parable of the sower. Hear now the word of the Lord. The same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, and since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But the one who has not, even that which he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for that was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100, in another case 60, and in another 30. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. We come now a third Sunday to this parable, a very dominant parable in the life of our Lord's teaching, and one that he explains and gives a tremendous amount of context. He tells us about capacity to hear and capacity to see and understand. We've looked at all of that in the prior couple of weeks, and we've seen that essentially Christ is the sower. The seed is the word of God, and the soil is the human heart. And we've looked at four types of soil. We've seen the soil that was along the path, that which was in the shallow ground, that which nurtured the thorns alongside of the grain and choked it out. And then the good soil. The good soil we saw last week is that heart which is ready and willing, which is fallow ground for the seed of the Word of God. The soil is the one who hears, who understands, who takes in the Word of God. But beyond that, the good soil is the one that bears fruit. And that's what I want to talk about for a moment in our communion meditation this morning, is the bearing of the fruit. The word for fruit that's used here is a word which literally means the fruit. It's the fruit of the field, which is generally the grain. The stalk comes up, and on the grain is a head that contains the seed, the ear, the corn. And here it mentions 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. Actually, they tell us that this is a rather large estimate of what the yield might be. 100-fold is quite a yield for one stalk of grain. But there's the expectation that there will be this very fruitful yield. The fruit also moves in the metaphor of the New Testament to the product not just of the stalk in the field, but of the vine, the fruit of the vine. And these two fruit metaphors sort of play against one another and help us understand what the Lord is driving at. And actually, if you study the text of Scripture carefully, you'll find the word fruit so often is used metaphorically for that which is a product, a gain, or an output. And here I think what the Lord is telling us is fruit is behavior. Fruit is the outliving of the faith. It's the output. It's the product. Among our five statements of identity, which we have suggested and put forth to our people these last few months. And by the way, let me read all five of them, because number two is the one that applies the most. But let me just read all five to refresh our memory. We want this to be said about us. If not today, someday. We want this to be said about the people of Park City's Presbyterian Church. Our people long to worship God together. Our people know and live the Word of God. Our people pray boldly and dependently. Our people tell stories of rescue. Our people want to change the world. Those are our five statements of identity. Number two, our people know and live the Word of God. There isn't any belief system, a pattern of conviction that leads to a plan of action. The pattern of conviction, the belief system, is the credenda. It is that which we believe. It is our credo. It arises from that which we hear, that which we understand, that which we have accepted and embraced, and that which we feel makes sense to us. It is a worldview. It is a belief system. It comes into us from the outside. It's nurtured into us from our childhood. And we see and sort through. We view the world. We view life. We view things through the lens of a credenda, a belief system. But it does not stop there. It moves from a pattern of conviction to a plan of action. It moves from belief to behavior. It moves from credenda to agenda. Agenda is the outliving of a belief system. I've said in a very sensitive case that's close to my heart, you live and die according to your belief system. Some people have a conflicted belief system. Leads to conflict in their behavior. Some have a belief system, a worldview, an outlook, an understanding of values and virtues that leads them to a life of unproductive and even antisocial behavior, inability to cope. Jesus summed this up about as well as any master teacher. He says, as a person thinks in his heart, so he is. Did you notice that Jesus committed the fallacy of the missing middle? That is, he failed to mention the intermediate step. But it's implicit. Listen carefully to the logic of it. As a person thinks, it leads to them doing. And the doing leads to a being. In other words, a thought shapes an action, a behavior, which shapes a character, which ends in a destiny. I hate to belabor the obvious. I can tell by looking at your faces, you already know this. It's not the understanding of it that's so difficult, is it? It's the living it out. It's the coming to be that which is right. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. That's why the Scriptures entirely are always concerned about that which is the intrinsic essence of our very souls, our hearts. It is the seat of thought. It is the seat of emotion and the seat of volition, determining the will. And the full integration of the person is the lining up of all of those things, where our thoughts are worked out in behaviors that form a character. You see, that's why the Lord must work on us from the inside out. The first thing that must take place is God has to work on that innermost being. The seed must do something in the soul. If the seed is the Word of God, then the Word of God must do something in the soul. And those of you who are with us during our study of 1 Peter, you know exactly what the seed does. But let me remind you. Listen to this passage in brief from 1 Peter chapter 1. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. You see what the seed of God does? It vivifies the soul. It brings us from death to life. It causes us to be resurrected in our dead souls. Souls that are dead in trespasses and sin. Souls that have died due to the sinfulness of our parents and the sinfulness of our own hearts. Souls that are putrefyingly dead. Dead bones. Can these bones live? The Lord asked the prophet Ezekiel. And the prophet wasn't too sure. And so the Lord gave him the prescription. Prophesy to the bones. Speak the word of the Lord over the bones. And the dry bones lived. And that's what happens when God's word, the seed, gets into our soul. It resurrects us. It brings us from death to life. The Scriptures say, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. That is the first resurrection. The bringing of the dead soul to life. The second resurrection is bringing of the dead body to life. We'll talk about that some other time. But the first resurrection is that which God's Spirit does within the soul with the seed of the Word of God. We are born again, begotten, regenerated by the Spirit of God. Jesus laid the matter to rest in the Sermon on the Mount repeatedly when he said, "By the fruits you shall know them." What is the product, the output, the outliving of such a soul? If it is a dead soul, it'll produce dead works. If it's a putrefying soul, it will produce putrefying works. But if it is a resurrected soul, a vitalized and renewed heart, it will begin to produce the fruit of that Spirit which has regenerated that soul. When Jesus talks about this to his disciples, he tells them that they will bear this fruit if and only if they're abiding in the vine. And so the metaphor of the stalk in the field or the grain moves to that, to the orchard and to the vineyard where there is the vine, the vitality of the trunk of the trees producing the fruit upon the vine. And there must be a vital union between Christ and the believer in order for the fruit to be produced. And the fruit is the product of that union. It is the product of that union. Jesus said, "Whoever abides in me bears much fruit." And for those that have trouble with the doctrine of election, let me mention the words of Jesus when he said, "I chose you that you bear much fruit." There's a purpose to our election. We have been chosen in Christ in order that we might produce this behavior, this outliving, this character, this product, this fruit of God's Spirit. He said people would know that we were the disciples of Jesus Christ by the fruit that we bear. He said, "Here my Father is glorified if you bear much fruit." See, it's the bearing of the fruit, the outliving of the regenerating Word of God within our souls. And we're not left in the dark as to what the fruit is. Paul says in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is, and he names some characteristics, some things that characterize the disciple bearing fruit. Jesus said, "As a man thinks in his heart, so he is." And the first one mentioned, and I can't discern that there's any priority in any order here, except that in other places, Paul and the other apostles and even the Scriptures themselves, seem to make it clear to us that there is a certain priority to the first one mentioned, and that is love. In fact, in the very context in which Christ talks about His disciples bearing fruit and abiding in Him and glorifying the Father and being chosen in order to bear fruit, in this very context, He gives them this commandment to love one another. Paul calls it the more excellent way. And it fulfills all of the law. If fruit bearing is a result of obedience to the law of God, the commandments of God, a joyful and willful compliance and a readiness to do the will of God, coming from a regenerated heart, a new man, a new person, working itself out in a new behavior, then love, I think, is a good place to start. Loving one. And you know, as I conclude, I just tell you this. The biblical injunctions of love just doesn't give us any wiggle room at all. Let me sum it this way. We're told to love the Lord with all our heart, with all our mind, our soul, and our strength. That's worship. That's adoration. That is submission. That's obedience. That's dependence. That's seeking to glorify the Father and enjoy Him forever. And then we're told to love others as ourselves. A little more difficult, but that's where we start. And that wonderful 13th of 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, that gives us all of the actions of what love does, the way it works itself out in actual agenda, in actual behavior, is worth our looking at it again. Then the one that frustrates me the most is we're told to love our enemies. That just about covers it. Love the Lord, love one another, love others, and love our enemies. That's the fruit. That's the first dimension. That's the first visible sign that the crop is good, that the seed has sunk into the soil and the soil is fertile, and that the stalk is coming, and that there's going to be corn and grain bearing 160, 30-fold. If we see some love,